Sin makes us like first-century lepers, disfigured, unacceptable both to God and to other people, and unable to help even ourselves. The leper in Luke was an outcast. He was considered as good as dead by his society, but he still ran to Jesus and cried out for healing. How did Jesus respond to him? And how does he respond to us when we turn to him for new life? Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet program with Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Today, we continue our study in the book of Luke. We'll learn how Jesus responds to those who turn to him in faith, and how we can learn to run to him for healing in our lives. Well, Phil, I usually don't think of myself as being a leper, but you're going to talk today about how leprosy is an appropriate description of each of us without Christ. Can you elaborate on that picture? You'll speak also in the message today about the men who lowered their paralyzed friend through the roof to meet Jesus. What example does that set before us today? All right, thank you, Phil. Turn in your Bible now to Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 26, and let's hear God's word for us today.
They are the ultimate outcasts. People in India call them the untouchables. Members of the lowest caste in Hindu society, they spend their entire lives outside the socially acceptable relationships of Indian society. They are so ostracized that generally they do not receive the ordinary protections of Indian law. They are considered too impure, too polluted to rank as worthy beings. They are shunned, insulted, banned from temples and homes, made to eat and drink from separate utensils in public places. And in extreme cases, although not uncommon ones, they even come to physical harm. Because the untouchables are considered physically and ceremonially unclean, they are compelled to do any work that involves physical contact with blood, with excrement, with other bodily defilements as defined by Hindu law. And so it is the untouchables who cremate the dead, who clean latrines, who remove dead animals from the roads, who sweep gutters. These jobs and all of the shame and stigma associated with them are passed down for generations. Nobody wants to be an untouchable. In fact, no one even wants to touch one. Now, there was a man whom Jesus met that was just as untouchable. Now, as we pick up the story in verse 12, we find that these events took place sometime after Jesus had called his first disciples. And while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Now, the biblical term for leprosy refers to a wide variety of skin ailments, some of them fatal, but not all of them. In its most extreme form, leprosy is a neurological disorder that numbs the sensitivity to pain and thus ultimately results in a disfigured body. One scholar describes this incurable and infectious disease as a living death, which no medicine can check or stay. And even when it wasn't deadly, leprosy was a dreadful disease. You might think of it as the AIDS or the Ebola virus of its day. According to the ancient historian Josephus, lepers were treated as if they were, in effect, dead men. They had to live in isolation. There was no cure, and so the only defense was quarantine, and they had to live in separate communities. This was a matter of public health. It was also a matter of biblical principle. According to the Old Testament law, and I'm quoting here from Leviticus 13, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now we can only imagine what this miserable and humiliating form of apartheid must have meant in terms of the psychological effect that it had on people. In addition to whatever physical discomfort they suffered, these people who lived in leper colonies were segregated from society. They were socially unacceptable. They were ceremonially unclean. They weren't allowed to have any human contact. And if they survived at all, it was only by the charity of people who were willing to leave them a little food but wouldn't come anywhere near them. You see, in a word, lepers were untouchable. Now, leprosy, I think, is an ugly but accurate illustration of our spiritual condition before we are healed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the time of Christ, people generally assumed that leprosy was God's curse against someone's sin. That wasn't necessarily true, and yet, in a way, I think we see in this story, leprosy serving as a kind of symbol of our sin, what the Greek New Testament scholar R.C. Trench calls an outward and visible sign of innermost spiritual corruption. That's an apt illustration. Sin makes us unclean. Our depravity is a kind of disfiguring disease that distorts the person God created us to be. Indeed, it is a kind of living death, because the Bible says that apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, this may well lead us to ask the question that the Apostle Paul asked, to which the leper in the gospel apparently knew the answer. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is Jesus. And so the man went, and he fell on his face, and he begged him, verse 12, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now understand what a disturbing thing this was for a leper to do. People must have been shocked by it. Lepers were strictly forbidden to come into town. That's from the book of Leviticus, and yet Luke tells us that this incident took place while Jesus was in one of the cities. And we can only imagine how horrified people were as this man approached. Dr. Luke tells us here that this man had an advanced case of the disease. He was full of leprosy, and anyone who looked at him could tell this. And so people must have backed away in terror, with mothers clutching their children and bystanders gasping in disbelief. And yet this man was desperate, and so he came to Jesus. He came out of his overwhelming sense of personal need. And more than that, he knew that Jesus could heal him. He believed it. And as desperate as he was, he came to Jesus in faith. He said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Apparently, from the way that the leper says this, he wasn't sure whether Jesus would heal him or not. Maybe Jesus wouldn't touch him any more than anyone else would. But this man knew that if he were willing to do it, Jesus could heal him. And so he threw himself down at Jesus' feet, and he was humbling himself before God. Now, it's at this point in the story that Jesus did something totally unexpected and completely amazing. He touched the man. Luke writes in verse 13 that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean," and immediately the leprosy left him. Now you understand, don't you, that this was something that no one ever did. Touching a leper was forbidden, but you see, Jesus touched the man. He rested his hand on that diseased place, and in that electric moment, as the high voltage of divine power coursed through his arm, that leper was healed. It was a total cure. We see the incarnate Son of God reaching out to make a connection with him, skin upon skin. We're reminded by this of the true humanity of Jesus, and at the same time, we see the genuineness of his compassion. He was restoring a relationship. He was bringing this man back into fellowship with the people of God, and he was doing it by reaching out and touching him. And this explains why Jesus sent the man off to find the nearest priest. You see it in verse 14, that as soon as he was clean, Jesus charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. You see, according to the Old Testament regulations, which Jesus clearly here is respecting, this man had to go to his priest, who would then serve as a kind of public health inspector. The priest would verify that the leper was clean. This would demonstrate that it was proper for him to come back into the community. It would also prove the mighty power of Christ in this particular case. It's for anyone who's needy for grace. Jesus has the power to heal the body, although as we've already seen in our studies through Luke, he won't bring full and final healing until the resurrection. He has the power to restore the soul from all the things that trouble it. He has the power to reconcile relationships, you see, to bring people back into fellowship as he did with this man. And most of all, he has the power to cure the deadly disease of our sin. You see, all of these things, the hardest things, the most difficult and painful things, Jesus is able to touch those hurting places in our lives and to make us whole. And he's not only able to do that, he's willing. The deep desire of his saving heart is to make dirty sinners clean. Now, this leper was not the only man who came to Jesus for healing. We've seen that Jesus came to preach the gospel and not simply to perform miracles. But as Luke tells us, now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. And we'll go on to another miracle story in a moment. But notice what happened as Jesus grew in his popularity. It became increasingly difficult for him to make time for the things that were the most important. And so Luke tells us, notice this, verse 16, that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And once again, Luke seems determined to show this as we read our way through the gospel. We see the intimacy that Jesus loved to share with his Father. We see the strength of his life of prayer. And you see, the more demands that were placed on him for ministry, the more important he thought it was to go somewhere quiet and pray. And what an example that is for our own devotions. What a challenge that is to our own spiritual discipline. Now just ask yourself this question, do I have any less need to spend time with my Father than Jesus did? Well, obviously not. We have infinitely greater need for God's help, and thus even greater need to withdraw to the desolate places and pray. And if you are a believer in Christ, this should be something appealing. You should feel drawn to this as you hear it in the gospel. How satisfying it will be to your soul to withdraw to the place where you can pray. And as it was for Christ, so it is for the Christian, that private prayer is the root of any fruitful service to God. Now, we say all of that in passing, but we need to press on and look at this second memorable miracle, which took place during the same time period. We read in verse 17 that on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, it must have been a dramatic moment. Their story is a powerful example of Christian compassion. These men loved their brother. And when they saw that something could be done about his disability, they did everything in their power to get him the help that he needed. Notice, too, this is a powerful example of Christian evangelism. What people need more than anything else is for someone to bring them to Jesus and to overcome whatever obstacles stand in the way of doing that. Whatever trouble these men had to go through to bring their friend to Jesus, it was worth it. And yet so often we let the little things get in the way. Who do you know that needs to know Jesus? And to what lengths are you willing to go to make that introduction, the introduction that may change their lives forever? Well, these men set a worthy example in many ways, but notice what Jesus especially admired about them. It was their faith. He could see that they trusted in him. Why else would they go to so much trouble to bring their friend to see him? They obviously had trusting faith in his power to heal. It was also a persistent faith, one not easily discouraged. And it was by this kind of faith that the paralytic was healed. For Luke tells us that when Jesus, verse 20, saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And I think we may safely infer from this that the man with the disability had as much faith as his friends had. Now, that when Luke referred to, quote-unquote, their faith, this particular man was included because God does not forgive our sins on the basis of someone else's faith. And to be forgiven, we must put our own personal trust in Jesus Christ, as this man did. And let me just ask you, have you done that? Have you put your own personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Well, what's surprising in this story, I think, is that Jesus didn't do anything to heal this man's body, at least at first. And yet Jesus knew what he was doing, as he always does. And he wanted to give this man a greater gift. For however terrible it is to be physically paralyzed, it is far worse to suffer the spiritual paralysis of sin. And so when Jesus saw this man's faith, he forgave him. He forgave him for all his sins. And you can see now that Luke, as he tells the story of Jesus, is drawing us closer and closer into the heart of the gospel. And what Jesus said to this paralytic, he says to everyone who trusts in him. He says it to you if you come to him in faith. He said to this man, on the basis of his death on the cross, on the basis ultimately of that killing penalty that he suffered for sinners, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I think that is a wonderful thing to hear Jesus say. And yet the religious leaders that were there that day, very sadly, didn't look at it that way. As Luke tells us, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Who can forgive sins but God alone? These religious leaders had come to investigate. They had heard something about Jesus and about his gospel and about his miracles, but they wanted to see it for themselves. And clearly, they were watching him with some suspicion. They were reserving the right to reach their own conclusions about his person and ministry. And so when Jesus claimed that he could forgive sins, they strenuously objected. "He can't do that," they said. "Only God can forgive a sinner." Well, it's one of those places where even an unbeliever is speaking better than he knows. Because in a way, these men were right. Sin is an offense against the holy righteousness of God, so only God can forgive a sinner. But you know, this just shows that someone can have the right theological position without having a right relationship with God. These scribes and Pharisees failed to recognize him as God the Eternal Son, and that's why they accused him of blasphemy. You see, by forgiving people's sins, he was really claiming to be divine. But he wasn't divine, at least as far as they could see, and so when he claimed this divine authority, he was guilty of a crime that under the Old Testament law was punishable by death. Now, that's all very logical. You can see the step-by-step reasoning they're going through. There's only one flaw in the logic. Can you spot it? Of course, the problem is that Jesus really is God. See, that's the faulty premise that they had, that he wasn't God. But he is God. He's God incarnate. He's Almighty God. He's the infinitely and supremely awesome God. Therefore, he has the authority to forgive sinners. Praise God that he does. And he proceeded to prove it. You see, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, Jesus knew what these religious leaders were thinking and saying. And when he perceived their thoughts, the Bible says in verse 22, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, like I think really everything else that Jesus said, these words are simple and yet profound. Just think about that question for a moment. How would you answer it? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, at one level, you could say they're both easy to say. Words are just words. You can say whatever you like. But of course, Jesus was making a somewhat deeper point, and there's a sense in which it is easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can ever tell if you're bluffing. And forgiveness is something that comes from the throne of God in heaven. If somebody says your sins are forgiven, I mean, how can you really tell if they are or if they aren't? It's a little different when somebody says rise and walk, because everyone knows right away whether the person who says it has the power to heal. I mean, either the paralytic will get up and walk or he won't, and if he doesn't, the person who told him to stand up will be exposed as a fraud. And so in that sense, it is harder to say rise and walk. If someone says that, he has to prove it, and as we'll see in a moment, Jesus did. Now, of course, when you look at things from the perspective of the cross, and indeed everything in life and history needs to be looked at from that perspective, I think you would also have to say that forgiving sins is the hardest thing of all, because it cost Jesus his very life. In order to offer forgiveness, he had to suffer and die in the bloody agony of the cross. Now, this is the question that really matters, which is, what was Jesus doing on the cross? And it's on that basis that he's able to provide forgiveness, and what a costly thing it was. But we can say all of that and still recognize that here in the context of this encounter, the hardest thing for Jesus to say, at least as the Pharisees would have perceived it, was rise and walk. And so Jesus went ahead and said it. He said, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately, notice the response here. He rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. And by performing this miracle, Jesus obviously proved that he is the Son of God. He has the power and authority to heal paralysis. And if he has the power and authority to do that, he also has the power and authority to forgive sinners. Here is the reason why Jesus saves sinners. It's the same reason for why he does all that he does. It is all for the glory of God. You want to see that glory in your own life? Well, then the thing to do is to come to Jesus, come to him in faith, come to him for healing, come to him for forgiveness. Trust him. He will touch your sin-sick soul. He will cleanse your unholy heart. And understand that his compassion is not just for you, but it is also for the people you love, people you love well enough that you are willing to bring them to Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace, the healing grace that there is to be found in Jesus. And Father, in the quiet of these moments, we ask for your healing in our own lives in all the ways that we need it. Perhaps even someone here, Lord, asking for the forgiveness of sins for the first time. We know that we need to do that in Jesus' name. And Father, we pray not only for ourselves, but we also pray for the people we love, the people who don't know Christ, the people, Lord, that we are sometimes tempted to think we cannot even touch, but by your grace, we can reach out, and we pray for them that you would heal them and save them. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken. When we run to Jesus in faith, he heals us from our sin. But what about our physical needs? Does God really heal us, or is it just modern medicine that makes us better? Well, Dr. C. Everett Koop, who was the Surgeon General under President Ronald Reagan, gave a message at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology called Faith Healing and the Sovereignty of God. Call us today at 1-800-488-1888. That's 1-800-488-1888 to get your free CD, Faith Healing and the Sovereignty of God, by Dr. Koop. You might have heard us mention that Every Last Word is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists by God's grace and mercy, but we're also joined by listeners such as yourself. Won't you prayerfully consider how you might support this program? Your gifts are tax-deductible and always used to further this program. Call us at 1-800-488-1888 to receive the free CD, Faith Healing and the Sovereignty of God, by Dr. Koop. Our number again is 1-800-488-1888. You can also visit our website at www.everylastword.org. When you call or go online, please prayerfully consider just how much you can give to support this program. I'm Mark Daniels. I'm grateful you listen. Please tune in again next time as we continue in Luke and see how Jesus hangs out with the wrong crowd, right here on Every Last Word, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life.